I introduced the book to you last Sunday, and we were able to work through verse 1. By God's grace today, we'll work through verses 2, 3, and 4. I titled this series, Faithful Living in Difficult Days. Being faithful to the Lord in difficult spiritual days, with apostasy and false teachers and error being communicated all over the place. In fact, I'll call those false teachers spiritual terrorists. We understand what terrorism is. We look back on it last Wednesday on September 11th as it hit our nation 18 years ago. In fact, Pastor Bruce and I were in Russia teaching on that very day. And I'll never forget about a day and a half, 2 days afterwards, we saw it for the first time on TV in a Russian pastor's home. And it was surreal to see that. And we saw the effects of terrorism and the effects of terrorism around the world today, all over the world, going on, of people that really do hate. The reality is, though, as bad as those things are, spiritual terrorists are worse than that. Because they are corrupting people eternally. They are communicating things that are not a part of the Word of God. And souls are hanging in the balance. And of course, people are being influenced in a negative way. And so the reality is we might call them spiritual terrorists. Because that's what they are in reality. And Peter warns us about people like that in difficult days that we're living in, and of course applying that in our world today, obviously even in a greater way. And last week in our study, I gave you three aims of the book. Let me review them very quickly. Number one, this letter is written to strengthen, establish, and stabilize believers in the true knowledge of God. And I'll talk about that again today, the true knowledge of God. In contrast to false knowledge, worldly knowledge, erroneous knowledge, error that's communicated about God today. A second aim of this book is to warn, rebuke, and correct those who teach and revel in any other knowledge of God, knowledge of a different sort, those who teach a different gospel, false teachers. And then a third and final aim is simply to rescue and to reclaim true believers who have tripped and fallen along the way. And certainly that can be all of us. Sometimes we're deceived, we're tricked, and we have to be very, very careful. And so we need to encourage one another along the way and hear the truth over and over and over again. And beloved, I communicated last Sunday the tone of 2 Peter, the book that we started on last Sunday, is more polemical than pastoral. Polemical meaning controversial, argumentative, contentious. Literally, 2 Peter is a fighting letter, not a friendly letter. Peter had no qualms about denouncing the deceivers whom would harm the flock of God. So, as we continue in this very important book today, we want to look at verses 3 through 4. If you're able to, please stand with me as we read God's Word. Beginning again in verse 1. Simeon Peter, a bondservant, a slave, a doulos, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received, by grace, a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, His deity is communicated right from the beginning of the book. He is God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these things He has granted to us precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. You can be seated. Thank you so much. J.I. Packer wrote a classic book titled Knowing God, which I'm sure some of you have read. In that book, Packer sets out to lead Christians to know God and what that means and how knowing God should be a priority in our lives. Packer writes, and I quote, "What were we made for, speaking of Christians? The answer, to know God. What aims should we set ourselves in life? The answer, to know God. What is the eternal life that Jesus gives? John 17:3. Knowledge of God. This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." What is the best thing in life, bringing more joy, delight, and contentment than anything else? The answer, knowledge of God. Thus said the Lord, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, what? That he understandeth and knoweth me." Jeremiah 9:23. Packer goes on and says, "What of the states God ever sees man in gives him most pleasure? Knowledge of himself." Hosea 6:6. "I desire the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." Once you become aware that the main business that you are here for is to know God, most of life's problems fall into place of their own accord. End quote. Now, beloved, with that quote before us is knowing God, and I might add, making God known a priority in your life. If they are, Peter says, grace and peace will be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God in verse 2 of our text today. And in verse 3 of our text, if knowing God, Christ, is a priority in your life, you will realize that Christ's divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of God, Christ, who called us by his own glory and excellence. And folks, I'll attempt to explain what knowing God means today in our text. But before I do, I told you last Sunday in background to 2 Peter that knowing God, knowledge of God, is a theme of 2 Peter. For some form of the word knowledge appears 16 times in its 3 short chapters. 16 times! And this knowledge of God in Christ is a thorough and intimate knowledge, not just a superficial or surface awareness of facts. And it begins with faith in Christ. That's the starting block. And that is built on knowing the truth about God and Christ. For as I communicated with you last week, Christianity is not a mystical religion, but it's based on objective, historical, revealed, rational truth from God. And it's intended to be understood and believed and lived. For biblical knowledge starts in the mind, yes. But then it should affect the will when applied and control our emotions. And to truly know God in 2 Peter leads to living a certain way. In contrast to false teachers who said they knew God but were controlled by their lust and passions and lived in an ungodly way. They thought they had special knowledge of God, when they really didn't know God and their lives communicated that. And the false teachers did not have proper knowledge of truth. And we must realize they did not know God, and again it was revealed by their behavior. And they may have said that they had special knowledge of God, but like Paul wrote to Titus and those in Crete, that knowledge did not lead to eternal life and godliness. For Paul would write to Titus and he would make this statement, very important. They profess that they know God, But in works, they deny him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. Jesus would say very important words in Matthew 7. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Many will say to me in that day, the judgment day, Lord, have we not preached in your name, and your name have cast out devils, and your name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. I never knew you. Again, it's not a matter of they once knew the Lord and they lost what they had. It's not a matter that they backslid. The reality is they were never knowing Christ. They never knew him. They knew about him, but they didn't know him. Now, Jesus never knew these people. However, if you truly know Jesus, true love, knowledge, and intimacy with him leads to grace and peace. In everything, we need to be godly, godlike, in knowing him, which leads to making him known. Thus, I've titled our message today, Everything for Life and Godliness. And under that heading, we'll look at 3 points as we work our way through 2 Peter 1, 2 through 4. You're going to be surprised today. I alliterated them. The prayer of Peter, verse 2. Number 2, the power of knowing Jesus, which leads to life and godliness, verse 3. And number 3, the promises of God that lead to escaping the corruption that's in the world, verse 4. And with those 3 truths as our outline, look at 2 Peter 1, 2, please. We'll see our first point, the prayer. And I would say that this is a passionate prayer from Peter. Grace and peace be multiplied to you, verse 2, in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now this salutation from Peter to the saints in Asia Minor, the churches in Asia Minor in that day, appears to be more than just a normal salutation from Peter. And of course, Paul would begin some of his epistles that way, grace and peace. It appears to me to be a prayer request from Peter. For Peter does something a bit differently here in his salutation. For instead of simply saying, grace and peace to you, he says, grace and peace be what? Multiplied to you in what? In the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And first off, let's define our terms. Grace is God's free, unmerited favor towards sinners, which grants those who believe the gospel of grace through Christ complete and total forgiveness of sins. Grace is a wonderful word, isn't it? It's a wonderful truth. And peace is the effect of grace. It's the peace that Christ made between sinners and God through his death on the cross. We once were the enemies of God. Remember in Romans 5? That Christ made peace through the death of his cross, on the death of the cross. And the peace of Christ can then even rule in our hearts as we cast our cares on the Lord. But first of all, there's peace that's made through Christ between sinners. And Peter's prayer is that grace and peace then be multiplied, literally to be increased, to be in abundance, to abound, to come in unending, abundant streams to God's children, his people. Meaning, Peter's prayer is for surpassing grace for every sin and abundant peace for every trial for his brothers and sisters in Christ. He is praying for big doses of grace and peace for these believers in the midst of false teaching. False teaching that normally adds works to grace and robs people of peace. Have you ever noticed someone who preaches a works religion? They don't have peace. They can never be assured that they're going to go to heaven. And even those who don't believe in the security of the believer or the perseverance of the saints today, there can never be peace in their lives. They're wondering, am I going to lose it today in the process? That would be absolutely horrible, wouldn't it? If you thought that you could lose what Christ has freely given, what he ordained in eternity past, which he'll carry forth into eternity future. But to think that I could lose it along the way, what a horrible way to live. There'd be no peace, that's for sure. Now the question comes up at this point, how can a believer experience abundant, increased grace and peace? Well, it comes in, literally through, by, with, the knowledge of God, it says in the rest of verse 2, and of Jesus our Lord. And here's what I want you to see. Biblical writers never divorce the head and the heart in terms of spiritual growth. Therefore, grace and peace abound when believers know more about God and who He is in His character, who He is in His being, and they come to know God in a deeper way through His Word and truth, and applying that truth when heretics come and trials test our faith. Knowing God intimately, which starts in the head, impacts the heart, and ultimately our feet in the way that we walk. So what is our need? Well, the last verse of this short epistle sums it up. What does it say? 2 Peter 3:18. Last verse. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. And beloved, being like Christ comes from knowing Christ, knowing more about Christ, growing in Christ in our walk, applying what we know more and more. So knowing the Lord in salvation is the starting point of grace and peace. But that grace and peace is multiplied, abounds, increases, is in abundance, in, through, by, with the knowledge of God, knowing Him in a greater way, which again the false teachers did not know God and Christ. And although from this epistle they thought they had superior knowledge, they did not know God. Kind of like a pre-Gnosticism. Gnosticism, which came about in the second century, being Gnostic, Gnosticism, the reality is they thought they knew God, but they didn't know God, which there are a lot of people that are in that condition today. So Peter's prayer is that grace and peace be multiplied to his readers, us today, in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And we have the power, and this is so important to understand today, we have the power by His grace to pull this off. Look at verse 3 with me, please, where we'll see our second point. The power. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us some things pertaining to life and godliness. No? Everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us, that's the effectual call, by His own glory and excellence. Now the bridge between verses 2 and 3 are the words seeing that, according as, or as in some translations. And Peter's prayer, his passion, is that believers see that Christ's divine power has granted to us everything for life and godliness. What does that mean? Everything for sanctification. Everything for Christ's likeness. Everything for growth. Everything for grace and peace to be multiplied. Seeing that Christ's divine power as God and Savior, going back to 2 Peter 1, verse 1, His power is God. That we have all that we need through His power. And the word power in the Greek is a word from which we get our English word dynamite, dunamis. Something very powerful. And the power of the divine Christ in His grace and peace and salvation has granted to us, believers, everything we need for life and godliness, for sanctification, for holiness, for Christ's likeness. They needed more true knowledge of Christ, not false knowledge communicated by the false teachers. And sometimes believers have the erroneous belief that Christ gives them enough grace, power for salvation, but not enough for sanctification. That we need something more. That we don't have everything. We need additional resources outside of what the Bible communicates to us and what God has communicated to us in His Word. And sadly, some believers think they have enough grace for salvation and even sanctification, but not enough for glorification. Say, what do you mean by that? They fear they're going to lose their salvation. Again, what a horrific way to live. They don't have all that they need for life and godliness. And there are other believers that think there's enough grace for glorification, yet they feel in times of trials, there's not enough power and grace to handle trials and life's problems. So they seek other sources, secular sources, psychological sources. But beloved, Christ's divine power has granted, bestowed, given to us, believers, everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. And the operative word here is sufficiency. Please get that. All we need is there. We have all the resources, full provision to live out the Christian life and be godly. And practically speaking, because of our sins and failures as believers, some find it hard not to think that even after salvation, something is missing in the sanctification process. And this kind of wrong thinking, wrong knowledge, causes believers to seek second blessings, mystical experiences, revelations, tongues, spirit baptisms, demon bindings, and physiological or psychological insight from the world in an attempt to attain what is supposedly missing from their spiritual resources, from their spiritual tool chest. They don't think they have enough. They need more. However, Peter is combating false teachers. So Peter reminds all believers that we have received everything in the form of divine power necessary to equip them to live out the Christian life and be godly. We have no lack at all. None. Thus, life and godliness here defines the realm of sanctification from now to glorification. Our lives after salvation and before glorification, the in-between time, we have all that we need. And dear brothers and sisters, we should never question God's sufficiency, because His grace that is so powerful to save is equally powerful to sustain us and empower us to godliness, to sanctification. And you know, that's so important for us to get that. And we go back to the sufficiency of Scripture. There are people that believe in the infallibility of the Word, the inerrancy of the Word, inspiration of the Word, the perfection of the Word, but they don't believe in the sufficiency of the Word. So how do you know that? Well, number one, they don't teach it. Or they don't preach it. So obviously they don't believe it's sufficient if you don't teach it and preach it, right? I mean, if you believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, you realize that our sanctification has to do with Scripture. That it starts there. Obviously, what does Scripture communicate? Well, our prayer lives and the Church of Jesus Christ and fellowship and the one another's and koinonia and all those things. But we start with the sufficiency of Scripture for sanctification. All that we need for life and godliness in the true knowledge of God. Where does true knowledge of God come from? What is its source? The Bible. The Word of God. We always go back to that. The sufficiency of Scripture. And then we believe the sufficiency of Scripture. And if we believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, we must believe in the authority of Scripture. That it is our final authority. That when God speaks, that settles it. That's it. That's what we need for life and godliness. And all I'm saying is we don't need anything else. You understand that? I mean, the Bible teaches that we need each other. Again, the Bible teaches that. The Bible teaches we need fellowship and prayer and all those things to grow. But that all comes from the Bible. That's the source book. That's the book. That's the final authority. That's what we need. And you know, it's interesting. I was thinking about that this week, and my thoughts were taken back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Where Paul made this statement in 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. He said, lest I should be exalted through the abundance of the revelations. And what were the abundance of the revelations? Well, God used Paul to write a lot of Scripture, didn't he? There's a lot of revelation given to him to write the Word of God. Lest I should be exalted and have a big head and a proud heart about that. Through the abundance of the revelations, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, And normally we think of that as some physical infirmity, and it might have been. However, you know what he goes on and says? A thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me. A lot of people believe that actually what that was talking about was a false teacher that was giving Paul a terrible time at that time of his life. I mean, this guy was a thorn in the flesh. This false teacher. And lest I should be exalted through the abundance of the revelations, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Paul goes, for this thing I sought the Lord 3 times, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in mine infirmities, my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Paul says, you know, it's good when I'm weak, and I have these battles with these false teachers, and they're saying a lot about me that's not true, but, you know, I'm more concerned about God's honor and God's reputation. But God's grace is sufficient for me. And we know that His grace is sufficient, and His word is sufficient. And we always have to go back to those things. It's very important. I know, and I see, and I'm around people that are going through very difficult times. Spiritual times, physical times, times of grief and sorrow, and we can apply anything that we're going through trial-wise as believers. But I can tell you that God's word is sufficient, and His grace is sufficient. Sometimes I don't act like it. Sometimes I even doubt that. But I know, as I go back to the authority, the sufficiency of Scripture, I know that that's to be true. If it's not true, God's a liar. And if God's a liar, then let's go fishing this morning. Let's go play some golf. Let's watch the Browns tomorrow night and waste our time. I wasted a lot of time last Sunday. And I wasn't encouraged. What a time waster. That doesn't mean I'm not going to watch them tomorrow night. I fall back in the same thing sometimes. I have hope. With God, nothing's impossible. That's a little out of context, isn't it? But the reality is, sometimes you face those things and you're with people and you weep for them. And you're hurting for them. And you're sad for them. And you can hardly stand it. And then the Lord puts those times in your own life. And of course, one thing that we should weep about today in our world is just the false doctrine that's out there. And false teaching. Health, wealth, prosperity. Teaching that has nothing to do with Christ or following Christ or being sacrificial for Christ, and all kinds of error communicated about Christ Himself, not teaching His deity, not teaching His sufficiency, not teaching His exclusivity. And all these things are pouring on us today. I was listening to Al Mohler this week, as I do every week, and I listened to his briefing, and he talked about the insanity of our culture and our society, and of course that carries over into false religion. The insanity that's there! It's nuts! It's crazy! What do we go back to? The rock, Christ and His Word. In the midst of a world that's just fallen apart, but has such great need. It has a lot of need, doesn't it? And we have the answer. We have the gospel. We have the truth. We believe in the sufficiency of Scriptures. We should never question God's sufficiency. Now the question can come up at this point in verse 3. We'll go back there. I've been chasing rabbits for a while. Through what? How do we experience a godly life? And the answer in verse 3 is through, we go back to Scripture, the true knowledge of Him. And we return again to knowing Christ, knowing God, knowing Him. Thus, the more we know God, the more we're like God. And what do we call that? And what is it called here in verse 3? The answer is it's called godliness. Therefore, the power, the dynamite to live a new life comes through the knowledge of Him who called us to salvation. Speaking of the inner call, all the glory goes back to Him. The saving call, the effectual call that always results in salvation. It is that powerful. As Romans 8:30 says, for whom He did predestinate, those He also called. You say, well, how do you know that the call leads to salvation? Well, whom He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. It's as good as done. We're there. Not physically yet, but we're as good as there because of the promises of God. And this golden chain of salvation starts in eternity past. It takes us to eternity future because of God's choice, God's call, God's power, God's purpose. He receives all the glory. God is the author and finisher of our salvation. It's all about His purpose, His power, His glory. It says at the end of this verse. And that's why Romans 8:28 is so important. I know that we quote that often when we're going through trouble and to other people, but it's great truth. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to our purpose? Not at all. His purpose. His purpose. His purpose. Christians are the called ones according to His purpose. And through His power, we have all that we need for life and godliness. We're saved by grace. We're saved by His power, the power of the gospel. And that grace will lead us to glorification. But in between, we don't have enough power to live a sanctified, godly life and become more like Christ. Well, yes, we do. We have it. That's what Peter is communicating. Therefore, the more we know Christ and to know God through His Word, the more we will be like Him. So we need study. We need application of the Word. That's essential. We need to walk in the Spirit. That's in the Word of God. Being a part of a local church in the Word of God. Prayer, the one another's, that enable us to be godly and knowing God, then wanting to make Him known. Don't be disconnected from the power source. And one last thing at the end of verse 3. He called us by His own glory and excellence. It all goes together. It all goes together. It is to say, for His glory and praise. And the cross and resurrection of Christ most clearly reveal His glory and grace and excellence. And God saves sinners for His glory and because of His goodness. Thus all praise belongs to Him. So we see a prayer in verse 2, we see power in verse 3, and now as we move on to verse 4, our last verse today, we see promises. Promises. Look at verse 4, please, as our last point. For by these, He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, the first few words of verse 4 point us back to verse 3. The words, for by these, or by which, or whereby, or through these, again, depending on which translation you have. And these words take us back to God's glory, and His excellence, or goodness. And by, and for God's glory, and God's goodness in saving people, calling people to Himself, which we talked about in verse 3, our Lord has accomplished all that is needed to save and sanctify His people. Thus included among all things which God's power has given us to be saved and sanctified are His precious and magnificent promises. Literally, His valuable and great promises. We have the very great promises of God, thousands of them in the Bible. William MacDonald said in his commentary on the Bible, there are at least 30,000 promises in the Bible. And he quoted John Bunyan saying, the pathway of life is strewn so thickly with the promises of God that it is impossible to take one step without treading upon one of them. The promises of God are everywhere. They're everywhere in His Word. And so the Word of God is loaded with promises that we need to stand upon. And please understand this, true knowledge of God is always attended, goes with a fixed belief in God's promises. Goes back to the Word of God again. And so often today, people want to claim relationship with God while at the same time they abandon the words of the Bible and the promises of God. It's as if we want a God in our own making, one who exists under the authority of our word or our world. And these truths in 2 Peter challenge such wrong thinking, wrong notions. God has given to us fantastic promises, and the bottom line is He cannot lie, ever! Titus 1:2, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. If He lied one time, the universe would cease to exist. We'd explode. He's the one who holds it all together anyway. There'd be no more life. It's all of Him, through Him, and to Him. All things, Romans 11:36. It always goes back to Him. It goes back to His Word, His promises. And since God cannot lie, we need to know Him in a greater way through His promises and stand upon His promises. Take them. And notice we continue on in verse 4, so that by them, the great and magnificent promises, we become partakers of the divine nature. Do you see that at the end of verse 4? And the words "may become" are not intended to mean that possibly we will partake of the divine nature, but that this is a present certainty. This is not talking about possibility, but actuality. In fact, this verb builds on all Peter has written up to this point. We have certainties, not possibilities, in this context. And all believers have the divine nature in the sense that we share in some essential qualities that are characteristic of God Himself. It does not mean that we're divine and become little gods or little deities here. That's not what it means. We are given a new nature at salvation. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, new creation. Old things pass away, behold, all things become new. Therefore, if we are in Christ, saved, we are new creations, we have a new nature that has the capacity to obey, to be holy. We're no longer the slaves of sin. We deal with it every day. We strive and struggle every day, don't we? I mean, what's the Christian life? Striving and struggling. You're striving to be more like Christ today, but in the process you're struggling on the way. And we fall along the way. So we repent. We ask the Lord to forgive us. And we strive and we strive and we strive and we struggle along the way. But at salvation, believers are freed from the power that has the rottenness in this world and the rottenness in this world that has over us and controls us at times. There is transformation through Christ and His grace. So we escape the corruption that's in the world through lust. Unlike the false teachers Peter mentions in 2 Peter that were controlled by their lust, slaves of sin, having eyes full of adultery that we read about last week. We are freed from sin's power, but not His presence, right? Not until we go home to be with the Lord. I'm not talking about sinlessness here. But now we're able not to sin through this divine nature that's been given to us. And one day in glorification, we will sin no more. And that will be a glorious day. Now they're striving. Now they're struggling. But then perfect holiness, holy living because of God's redeeming work. And wrap up. Christian, we can be victorious in our Christian life. There's hope today. For we have everything for life and godliness. The title of our study. The key to godliness is growth in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, verse 2. And growth in the true knowledge of God, verse 3 of our text. Not worldly knowledge. And if you want to have a relationship with Christ, the first question you have to answer is, who is He? And Josh Branch communicated this 2 weeks ago in our systematic theology class. Everything leads back to theology and doctrine. Say, what do you mean? Well, who is Christ? That is a theological answer. That is a doctrinal answer. Who is Christ? What did He do? What is He doing now? His salvation. All these things are biblical truths, biblical doctrines. It has to do with theology. Knowing Theo. Knowing God in a greater way. And the way which you understand the person of Christ is a matter of doctrine. In fact, all true Christians are theologians, whether they want to or not, because every Christian has a theology. The question is not whether we will have a theology, but whether the one we have is sound or false, or is right or wrong. And folks, the Bible has not been given to us to make us feel good, but to reveal to us who God is, how Jesus came as God, how He died on the cross, rose again the third day, how we come to know Christ and then grow in Him and then make Him known. That's it! In summary, and the more we learn of God, the more we know Him, and the greater capacity we have to love Him. Believer, may there be that intimacy of knowing God through His Word. May that be our pursuit and passion and purpose, and letting all of our relationships flow through that. And again, the more you know Him, the more you want to obey Him and make Him known. Do you truly know Jesus Christ today? If you don't, turn to Him, the only Savior who can forgive you of your sins. If you do know Him, remember what we started with today from J.I. Packard. What were you made for? To know God. And I add, make Him known. Let's pray. Father, we think of Your Word, inspired through Your servant, the Apostle Paul, where his life's goal was that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering. And Lord, may we know You in a greater way in our walk with You, but Lord, may we make You known. And Lord, may we do that in a greater way, and may we live for You in a greater way, for You are worthy. For those who are here that don't know Christ as Lord and Savior, oh Lord, I do pray that You will call them to Yourself, that You will save people for Your honor and glory, that Lord, they may see who Jesus is and call upon Him for salvation. Thank You, Lord, for Your Word. May we apply it. May we live it. May we grow in it as we strive and struggle every day of our lives. Thank You for the hope that we have all, the truth that we have all that we need for life and godliness. Thank You, Father, for that. We praise You. In Jesus' name, amen.